The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today is Psalm 27, which can be found on page 8 of our bulletin if you'd like to follow along. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This ends the reading of God's word.
While the word glory does not strongly feature in this passage, the glory of God is foremost in David's mind. He calls God his light and his salvation. He says that he wants to seek the face of God, to be in his presence and to see his beauty. Two of the main ways that the glory of God are the way it's described in Scripture. One is by his praise, his fame, his glory is going through the earth because it's being reported. And we saw that in Psalm 19 last week. But the other is with this image of light. Whenever the Lord appears, there is light. There is something, the word beauty begins to describe it. There's something that draws us in. David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. And even, again, in verse 4, because of that, he wants to see more. He wants to be in God's presence and to see his beauty. And so this morning, as we continue to reflect on this theme of the glory of God, I want to say, one, God's glory is most fundamentally his incredible and infinite value. And it is revealed in the world in the declaration of his value and in this beauty, this light that shines out. And so we're going to look at that imagery of light. We're going to look at how the light reveals God's personal presence, how God veils his own light and glory, and then what he reveals as a result of that. So to start with, the light of God's glory. If we take seriously the value and significance of God, the most natural thing to do would be to seek him and to seek his worth and appreciate it. So David says in verse 4, one thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David is reflecting on the most obvious form that God's glory takes, which is light. The existence of light is obvious to anyone who wishes to either escape darkness, as we often find ourselves wishing to do at night, and to see what is truly beautiful. You can't see beauty without light. In one systematic theology, Wayne Grudem describes God's glory in this way. God's glory is the created brightness that surrounds God's revelation of himself. God wants to be known. He does not make his glory and his value a secret. In fact, in Genesis 1, you can see that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then the first act of personal creation we have described to us, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light, and God saw that the light was good. God speaks, and by his word, light is created. He gives a declaration that gives light to the world. There is yet no sun, no moon, no stars, and yet God lights up the cosmos, revealing his value and glory. And God does this. He reveals light. We'll talk more about how he does this. But he does it with a purpose, to reveal himself in order that he might be seen and sought, that his beauty might be glimpsed and then pursued. In Romans 2, we saw how the Apostle Paul says that God will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. You see the seeking aspect. The glory of God is meant to be pursued, to be seen, to be appreciated, for us to run after it. And if we do that, he continues, he will give eternal life. And then he says that there will be tribulation and distress for everyone who does evil, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. And I think these are equivalent. To seek what is glorious and honorable, to seek that immortal glory, is the best thing that we can do, to because God calls us to it. C.S. Lewis, in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, where he discusses these aspects of glory as well, talks about how this light can draw us. He says, we would hardly dare to ask that any notice be taken of ourselves, especially in light of God's glory. Take notice of God. Why would we be taken notice of? But we pine. We sense that in this universe, we are treated as strangers. And the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality is a part of our inconsolable secret. And surely, from this point of view, the promise of glory in the sense described becomes highly relevant to this deep desire. For glory meant good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, welcome into the heart of things. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives would open at last. And so God shines his glory out as a light in order that we might pursue and that this would actually happen. We would participate. But what God's glory particularly reveals is his own personal presence. This is our second point. In verse 7 of Psalm 27, David says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in." David is convinced that if he seeks the light of God's presence, he will be accepted on the basis of seeking, that he could seek and he would find. And so I think we should refine our definition a bit to say that God's glory is his visible presence among his people. We're meant to be drawn into it. It's intended to draw people to him as a representation of God's own beauty and goodness and significance. To reflect on God's glory is to hear the call for us to seek his face, to engage with him more personally and intensely than simply what we can see around us would indicate. What does this look like? We're going to do a little tour here. This is not every instance, but it's some of the important ones. Do you remember Moses? He was a shepherd in the wilderness. His life was over as far as he knew. He tried to do something for his people. It didn't work out. Now he's living in exile. And as he's shepherding, we're told the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning but not consumed. This is a light. This is a special light. This is a light that gets attention. Because what does Moses do? He says, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. This is what happens every time you see a flash of lightning across the sky. You don't just go, eh. You go, wow. Or something beautiful that lights up the sky. You see a rainbow. You don't go, huh, rainbows. This is incredible. It's arresting. It gets your attention. Fireworks burst up over Queechee. You just go, whatever. Like, no, something's happening. Something significant. Or somebody wouldn't go to the effort of doing this. Here the Lord has gone to an effort to get Moses' attention. What does he see? God called to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. It's about the most intelligent thing you can say if God calls to you. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. The light revealed that God was personally present, and his presence is holy. Moses could not approach it casually, and he doesn't. God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This too is wise. God's presence is intense. It is dangerous for sinners, and yet God called Moses to him with this light. When God led his people out of the wilderness, Moses and Aaron said to the people, at evening you shall know it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he heard your grumbling. And as soon as Aaron spoke, the whole congregation looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. So how do we know the Lord is with us? How do we know where to go? Light. Light that could be seen in a cloud by day, and it looked like a pillar of fire at night, because it was filled with the glory, the outshining of God's worth there with the people. They were led to Mount Sinai. Moses went up to the mountain. The cloud covered. This cloud filled with the glory of God's presence went to the mountain and covered it. We're told the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the appearance of the glory of the Lord, an appearance of God's worth. What did it look like? A devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. You hearing the words of light and not a normal light, right? What seemed to devour the bush without consuming it is now magnified on the mountain. It can't help but get attention. And it's meant to get attention. They all saw this and they knew that God was there. And yet, Moses then says to the Lord, show me your glory. He's asking to see something. He says, I want to enter directly in. I want to see to the heart of it, to see the incredible value of the Lord. And God said, I will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you the name the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. The glory is a revelation. The light is a revelation. But there is something more intense and valuable that is so powerful it could destroy us. Think of when the temple was completed. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, his dedication of the temple to the Lord, Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when the people saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord, they bowed down and they worshiped and gave thanks, saying, "He is good, and his steadfast love endures forever." This intense revelation of God's glory is dangerous. The priests were fleeing. Fire consumed the offerings. And curiously, the result wasn't merely fear, but an incredible recognition of the goodness of God. When God said, "I will make my goodness pass before you," then he declares his merciful nature, his gracious character. This kind of splendor, this beauty, this light are meant to lead us to the Lord. And yet, for the most part, and this includes every one of us, we have gone the other way. We have fled the glory. We've not wanted to see into the heart of things. And just turning up the intensity of the light won't solve the problem. You can't be more intense than what was described here. How does God solve this problem? He puts the light out to draw us in, and we turn away. We choose to dwell in darkness. Sometimes out of recognition, the light is too much for us, and we just leave it at that. No, I'll do my own thing. Here's what God does. He veils his glory. In Habakkuk, when it describes what happened on Mount Sinai, it says that God came down, his splendor covered the heavens, the earth was full of his praise, his brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand, and he veiled his power. I mean, consider that most of the time, when God's glory was among the people, it was veiled within a cloud. The cloud actually reduced the intensity of what they would see otherwise. There was a veiling there. But there would be a greater veiling. The prophet Isaiah said, "Who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him." God had intended to draw near to his people in a way that would allow him to draw close without destroying. And that meant he couldn't look externally glorious. So it was with Christ. He did not look beautiful in his incarnation, but he felt beautiful. Think of how people longed to be with him despite their sins. They were drawn to him. Even without the visible manifestation, there was a sense that something glorious would happen. In 2 Corinthians 11, we're told that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. We do have this problem, don't we? You can't merely go by how somebody looks or what they say. You can't merely go by the external outside appearance to know what's really going on. Our world is upside down like this. I think J.R.R. Tolkien illustrates this well in The Lord of the Rings when Frodo encounters Aragorn. Aragorn is a king, but he doesn't look like a king. He's in disguise, right? He's ragged. He's dirty. He's been outside working for his entire life. And yet Frodo feels something more than what he can see. He says, "I think one of the spies of the enemy would seem fairer and feel fouler, if you understand." And Aragorn responds, "I see. So I look foul and I feel fair. Is that it? All that is gold does not glitter. Not all who wander are lost." We are deceived by mere appearances. And so God veils his glory and he draws near. This is what he did in Christ. Christ took on human flesh. And just from that perspective, there was nothing compelling about him. What was compelling? He still was the actual presence of God, as near to humanity as could possibly be. But his beauty was veiled. It wasn't absent, it was veiled. This is why the transfiguration took place. There was a moment in Matthew 17, it's described elsewhere as well, where it says that after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. What had been veiled was now made clear. We're told his face shone like the sun. What does that mean? When the sun is shining, you can't look right at it. Its intensity is too much. It is overwhelming. His clothes became as white as the light. And as Peter was talking, he should have just said, "Here I am," and left it, but so it goes. While he was still talking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, calling back to that leading of God's presence in the wilderness. The cloud overshadowed the mountain and said, God, in a voice from the cloud, said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." This is why Jesus is called the light of the world, because he could draw near and illuminate the glory of God in a way that we could not see even with visible light. He is the presence of God with his people. He's drawn closer than could otherwise be. Not only by being physically close to people, right? People like these three men could see him transfigured and see the outshining of his glory. That's not the closeness, though. That's a revelation. The closeness was that he took on human nature forever and united humanity with God in his own person. This had not happened before. This was a closeness that could not otherwise have taken place. But Jesus had to be revealed with the glory of God. It had to happen that people would see light literally pouring forth from him, because the light was meant to reveal God is present. In fact, in Revelation 1, when Jesus Christ is described in a vision as he is, John says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and I saw seven golden lampstands, images of light, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash. Right? Gold is bright, it's beautiful, it's glorious. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. Not because he was old, but because of the intense luminosity of it. His eyes were like a flame of fire, intense. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, light again. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. The same way the Transfiguration described him. You cannot think highly enough about Jesus and his glory. He has the glory of the eternal God who made all things. He has the glory of which the Son is a symbol, revealing the glory of God. He is the glorious presence of God. And what does he reveal? What is it that Christ can reveal that we miss in mere light? This is our final point. He reveals God's goodness to us, his love, his graciousness, his moral purity. John Frame, another theologian, describes God's glory this way. God's glory is an outshining from him, not only of literal light, but also of creative power and his ethical qualities, his moral goodness. In John 8, Jesus spoke, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That what he reveals is both the incredible value of God, and as a part of that, God's intention to give life, even to sinners. That he is gracious, First John, and John was one of the men on that mountain who saw the intense glory of Christ. He writes this: "This is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So you could say that God is valuable, and there is no detraction from that value. That God is glorious, and there is no veiling in his presence. That in him is goodness, and he will never do anything wrong. All of these are bound together. In God alone can we find truth and goodness and beauty rightly bound together. They're all aspects of his value and goodness. John goes on to say, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. We do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Do you see now what David was talking about? You are my light and my salvation. David may not have understood how that all works, but he was confident. God, you're good. You are my light. You are the enlightener, the revealer. You are good. You can be trusted. And therefore, I will walk in that light. I will step into it. I will seek where the light's coming from, the thing that's producing it. This happened to a prophet, that he was brought into the presence of God like this. In Isaiah 6, we're told that the prophet Isaiah, in the year that King Uzziah died, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Right? That cloud of glory that came down and filled it. Here is described as, that's just the tail end of his robe. It's just a small picture of his true glory. Above him stood the seraphim, roughly translated, the burning ones. They are light. They are reflecting glory. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two his feet, and with two he flew. And they called out and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." There's no part of the earth that does not praise God and his incredible value. There's no place where the light that he's created doesn't reach. All of the earth is full of this glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When he sees into the presence of God, he knows that God is good. And he can't help but escape the awareness that he is not. He doesn't mitigate this, saying like, okay, I say things I shouldn't say sometimes, but everybody does it. He says, I say things I shouldn't say, and it's so bad we all do it. It actually makes him more guilty, not less. He's not relativizing. He's not blame shifting. He's saying, this is how bad it is. It's not a one-off mistake. We're constituted as a people to sin. He sees not only the outshining of God's significance, but also his character. What's the response? One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal. A burning coal is giving off heat and light. In fact, it's so intense, it's both. It's not just light, it's not an LED bulb. It's so hot, it gives off light. You can see how this burning image of light keeps coming up in God's presence. But here it's connected to his own altar. He had in his hand a burning coal he'd taken with tongs from the altar. Not even the angel will touch it. Is how intense it is. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." And you can say, that's wild to have an experience like that. What does it mean? Why are we told about this? This could just be a special thing for Isaiah, just to encourage him in his ministry. It's not that. It is deeply significant to enter into the presence of God and make contact and not be destroyed. How does that happen? Well, here's what John said. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Remember what I said? You can't think highly enough about Jesus' glory. Who was the one sitting on the throne that his voice shook the thresholds of the temple in heaven? That just the trailing end of his robe filled the temple with glory? It was Jesus Christ himself on the throne. But they didn't believe it. The authorities and the Pharisees, they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. How do we enter in without being destroyed? God has drawn near to us in Christ so that we can make contact with his holiness, and rather than being destroyed, be cleansed, be purified. Isaiah could hardly bear to be in the presence of this God. The angels veiled themselves. But the angel brought him an offering from God's altar to atone for his sin. And after this, Isaiah says, I will take a message. I will speak, God, of your grace and your glory. You've forgiven me. You've atoned for me. I want more. I want to press into this. If you have a message to send, then I want to send it. John 1 says that in him, in Jesus Christ, was life, and his life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Even David, before Christ, knew that the light would shine, and it could not be overcome. That if he sought it, he would find it. And we see this all the more in the cross. That by taking on our human flesh, the Son of God drew near, not just physically to the people of that time. He took on human nature. The one who is definitionally not far from any of us came closer than that. He made all things, he surpasses all things, and then he drew closer. And that by dying by human hands on the cross, our sin made contact with his glory. That's where it happened. That's where the offering from the altar makes contact with sinful people. He suffered our penalty. The glorious Son of God was shamed. That's the opposite of glory, and put to death. He was treated as worthless. And he did this by his own will. He laid down, he veiled his glory, he accepted the shame, and was not overcome. There was nobody who then stepped up and said, oh, I will be more glorious. Impossible. Actually, he revealed his glory then, because he revealed his love. That his glory is great enough for God to love sinful people who don't deserve it, and it doesn't diminish his glory. It enhances it. We all step back and say, this is wondrous. This is beyond anything we could have asked or expected. It's not just his significance, but his incredible love and grace that are revealed. His light, his splendor increases in the world. His life, death, and glorious resurrection motivates even more praise than had been before. The English theologian John Owen describes it this way: one of the greatest privileges and advancement of believers, both in this world and in eternity, consists in their beholding the glory of Christ. There's nothing greater. There's nothing more beautiful. His incredible significance and his love. What do you do with light like that? Why is it such a dominant way for God to reveal his worth? The revealing, the light that reveals God's presence reveals his character. You can never then generate your own light in this way. You don't have the worth to do it. You do not have the significance to put yourself on display. We have all turned aside and become worthless. So what do you do? Here's why I think that the imagery of light is used. Because when you can't generate it, you can't match it, you can't live up to the glory of God, you'll never equal it. You can bask in the light that he reveals. In fact, coming to faith in Christ is described as stepping into the light and saying, God, I submit. Whatever needs to happen next is going to happen. But I want to be in the light. I want to experience your grace and goodness. I can't generate it. I can't live up to it. I can't fix the darkness, but I can step into what you've revealed. I can step into the light and just receive it. You can't generate it, but you can still experience it. And when we do that, we say, if only I were fit, if only I were the right kind of person to even be here, to experience this light, but I'm not. And yet he shines his light anyway. That's what faith does. It steps into the light and accepts the consequences, where sin flees the light and remains in darkness. And here's what happens when you step into the light. This is why David could be confident and say, God, if you say to seek your face, I will seek your face. It sounds like the stupidest thing you could do if you're a sinner, because you'll be destroyed. But when the light of God touches you, it changes you. Listen to the confession that we find in the Ephesians. Paul is relating this as a standard saying of Christians and the way that they described their faith to outsiders in 62 AD. That is early. That is the generation that saw the glory of God in Christ. And what did they say? When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. I don't think we really think this way. If you go into advanced particle physics, I think they actually do begin to speak this way. But if the light touches you, you become light. If the light reaches into the darkness, you are now participating. You are being transformed by the light. Light does this depending on its intensity, which is why my doctor tells me I have to wear a hat now when I go outside. Because I will be transformed and I won't like it. So that's what they're saying. If the light touches you, it changes you. And here's the change. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Think about that. God shines his light and says, if the light touches you, you come to life. You are made holy and belong to him. If the light touches you and you step into it and say, yes, I can't generate light, I will bask in this light, here's the promise. It will change you. It will change you like the coal that touched Isaiah's lips and he was told, your sins have been atoned for. If Christ shines on you, you will be changed. You will pass from death into life. We'll say more about this in 2 weeks, about what it means to bask in that light and how we reflect on it. I would like to pray in light of Independence Day. This nation was founded to be a light, as Jesus called, to be a light to the world, a city on a hill whose light would not shine. And so I invite you to bow your heads and to pray with me. O Lord, our God, we celebrate above all Jesus Christ, who is the light, and in whose light we see and have life, the one who gloriously gave up his life and could not be overcome, not by sin or death or the devil himself, but rose again. And this weekend, as we celebrate the birth of this nation, which was founded as a city on a hill for the glory of Christ, we are filled with both gratitude and sorrow. We follow in the steps of those who came before us, who regularly prayed in gratitude and in sorrow. We thank you for the peace and prosperity that we enjoy. We praise you for the heritage of liberty and Christian virtue that we have received and grown up in. And we sorrow to see this heritage diminish, to see your people despoiled, to see invaders take land, to see churches burned. We sorrow to suffer under wicked rulers, from courts to Congress to the executive, who plunder our children's future and enrich themselves. We sorrow under shepherds charged with the protection and purity of your bride, the church, who have aided, abetted, and become apologists for all of these evils. And we cry out to you for deliverance, knowing that you have not abandoned your people in this or any other nation. Have mercy on us. Judge the wicked. Glorify your name so that the nations might hope in Christ, who is the light of the world, and forsake all others. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.